Good morning once again. We begin today to talk about the Gospel of John. Now, I hope that your week has been good. How many of you read the first 9 chapters of John? Awesome, awesome, awesome. We see in John, in the Gospel of John, and you probably saw it right from the beginning, that we are dealing with a gospel that is uniquely different than the other three. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they are what we call the synoptic gospels, and that's just a fancy word that means similar. Okay, we are dealing with similar gospels in the first three. And that basically means that they have some of the same content, the same stories, same events listed, so forth. But with John, there are many different stories included, and the most identifiable of the four Gospels. There are many reasons why John is so different from the others, and I'm just going to share a couple of them with you. The first is that John was kind of a different sort of cat, right? John was different from the other three gospel authors. He seemed to be more of an introvert than, say, Mark or Peter, depending on your belief of who actually wrote the book of Mark, Matthew or Luke. This would have given him a kind of a different way of looking at things, and some of the events that were going on were a little more important to him than the other guys. Another thing about that is that John was really relational, I think, in that he refers to himself as what? The disciple that Jesus loved, right? And so he never mentions himself by name, but he, in fact, even in chapter 1, he's the other disciple who's with Andrew when John the Baptist, you know, says, "Hey, there's the Lamb of God." And they begin to follow. So John is more of an introvert, doesn't want to call a lot of attention to himself. He's more relational. Another reason might be that John's gospel was actually written after the other four. The other four were written first. Matthew was written between 40 and 60 A.D. Mark between 44 and 70 A.D. Luke was actually written on or around 60 or 61 A.D. That's the one gospel we have more of a focused, you know, date for. But John's gospel was thought to have been written sometime between 80 and 90 A.D. And while his book of Revelation was written about 5 years later in 95 A.D. Now, this theory supports the fact that John may have wanted to share some other facts about Jesus that weren't included in the other three gospels. But whatever the case, the Gospel of John is a different kind of gospel, not different in the message. The message is still the same, but different in how it is presented. And the emphasis that John really puts on Jesus, right? Now, obviously, the other three gospels emphasize Jesus because that's who the gospels are all about, right? But in John's gospel, we see that he is specifically focusing on Jesus' deity here. It is in the Gospel of John that we have at least two, if not three, of the most clear proclamations of Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. God and I, you know, God the Father, God the Son, we're one being. I am, you know, before Abraham was, I am. All these things that Jesus is saying, these were very clear, and John is very purposeful in sharing these particular things. Jesus comes across as God in flesh more in John, I think, than in the other three Gospels, mainly because John seems to be writing to Greek-speaking, non-Christian Jewish people who are outside of Israel. Now, that's a very specific audience, right? But this is who John seems to be writing to. While in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see them give a name, and they'll say which in Aramaic is right. You don't see that in John, right? You say he simply gives the Greek name, and of course it's translated for us. But John is very careful about saying you know, that who he's speaking to and who he's trying to reach with the gospel here. So now that we've got that educational stuff out of the way, let's turn this on and let's talk about what we read this week, okay? Now, we're going to fly through this. There's a lot to be said here. Again, I'll say this. If you want to get this list from me, I am more than willing to make a copy of it for you and hand it to you after we're done. But we have the prologue, which is John's, basically his mission statement and why he's writing, part of the reason why he's writing the gospel and who's the gospel is about in the first 18 verses. Then John the Baptist gives his first testimony about Jesus in the second part of chapter 1. In chapter 3, discipleship beginnings, right? We see Jesus, this is where John points. And you remember how I told you that when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John by the lake of Galilee, that wasn't the first time they'd met, right? This was the first time they had met. Right here in chapter 1, 35 to 51, John says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and off they go. Then in chapter 2, we have the wedding at Cana, and this, of course, is Jesus' first miracle that he performs in his ministry. And then he heads to Jerusalem, where he clears the temple. This is the first clearing of the temple. This is the first time Jesus goes into Jerusalem during his ministry, and there he clears out the temple. Then we have Nick at Night. I couldn't resist that, I'm sorry. But Nicodemus comes in chapter 3, and this is the whole discussion about being born again. Then in the second part of chapter 3, we have John the Baptist's second testimony about Jesus. And there seems to be here, and I love this, there seems to be a very deep love that John, the author of the gospel, had for John the Baptist as well. You know, like I said, John was a very relational person. And so he includes a lot of what John is preaching about Jesus. And so he shares that with him. This is seen, in the fact that John was one of the two who had initially been with John the Baptist and then went after Jesus and so forth. Then in chapter 4, we have Jesus in Sychar of Samaria, verses 1 through 42, and the woman at the well and so forth. And then we have a fairly lengthy section of healings and questions. There's the healing of the official's son, the healing of a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, the question of Jesus' authority, and Jesus' testimony about himself versus other people's testimony about him. Okay. Then we have Jesus as the bread of life here in the next portion, where this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he seeks to go off and be alone, and all the people follow him again across the sea, and they want to make him king. They're looking for more food, and of course Jesus says, look, it's not about the physical food, it's about who I am, which is the bread of life, and if you don't eat of me, you have no part in the kingdom. And this is the part where Jesus really begins to turn off a lot of his followers. And of course, in the next section, we have Jesus' true disciples being revealed as far as what they believe and so forth. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, and I want to clear something up, because I know that this is something that has been mentioned over and over again. In the very beginning of chapter 7, Jesus' brothers come to him and say, hey, this is a time you should go up to Jerusalem and reveal yourself for who you are. And really, they didn't believe in him, that he was the Messiah, but they were trying to force his hand and get him to get it out there. And Jesus says to them, I'm not going to the festival, right? But then after his brother goes, he goes to the festival. And so the question always comes up was, why did Jesus lie? Or did Jesus lie? And I just want to ask the question, what's going on here? Because honestly, looking at it on the surface, you kind of sit back and you go, wait a minute, that's a little iffy. But in reading it seems to indicate, at least to me and I hope to you as well, that Jesus told his brothers that he was not going to the feast in order to become a political leader. He says, I'm not going to go to the feast for the reasons that you want me to go to the feast. I'm going to go to the feast, but I'm not going for the reasons you want me to go. And he may have left that part out so that, you know how family is, right? Right? Your brothers, your sisters are going to try to force your hand, and so you're like, well, if I go and they know I'm there, I'm going to be forced to deal with this. And so Jesus goes on his own. And again, we're not sure if his disciples are with him at this point. And again, this might be in that year and a half before the actual calling of the 12. But either way, that's what's going on there, okay? Then in chapter 8, we have some disputes and claims. The first section of chapter 8 is not a lot of the is not in a lot of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. If you were reading in an NIV version, you see that that's all in italicized, right? Many of the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John do not include verses 1 through 11. Okay? We include it in this version of the Bible because it is a well-known account, and it is something that was included in the King James Version because it was translated from a later manuscript, but yet in the earliest manuscripts we don't have this. It doesn't show up there, and so that's why that note is there at the beginning of chapter 8. But then moving on in chapter 8, we have a dispute over Jesus' testimony. We have a dispute over Jesus' identity. We have a dispute over the father of Jesus' enemies. I love that part where he goes, your father's the devil. You know, they're claiming our father is Abraham. He says, no, your father's actually the devil, right? Then Jesus makes a claim, some claims about himself. He says, I'm not possessed by a demon. I do know the Heavenly Father, and before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is attributing to himself a godhood, if you will, at that very point. And for those who tell you that Jesus never claims to be God in the Scriptures, you take them to the end of chapter 8 of the book of John and you show them that they're wrong. Okay? Because right there, the Jews knew exactly what he was referring to when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Because I am is that holy name of God that he revealed himself, that God revealed himself to Moses as, right? And so that was a name that they revered beyond anything else. And so there was quite a brouhaha at that point. And of course, Jesus comes through that. Then in chapter 9, Jesus deals with blindness, right? So the first thing we have here is this healing, where Jesus comes to this man who's standing by the gate, and he's blind and he's crying out. And Jesus walks up to him and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see. And so Jesus spits on the ground, he makes some mud, and he puts the mud on his eyes. And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, right? So this was something that I never realized, and I found this interesting, and I just wanted to share it with you. Where the man was, and where the pool for cleansing, this would have been the pool, the ceremonial cleansing pool before men would go up into the temple. They would wash ceremonially and go up into the temple after they had bathed. This is where Jesus wanted this man to go wash his eyes. Where he was on the other side of the city. And so this blind man, Jesus tells him, you need to go to the pool and wash. And he's walking all the way through this crowd of people, obviously, during the day, trying to get to the pool of Siloam so he can wash this caked on mud that is all over his face. And when he gets there, and when he washes the mud off his eyes, now he can see. Of course, Jesus is nowhere to be found. He doesn't know who it was that healed him. He didn't know Jesus never identified himself. And now this man is going through this investigation because the Pharisees want to know, what happened to you? You were, everybody obviously knew this guy. You were blind from the day you were born. In fact, at the very beginning of chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned to make this man be born blind? His parents? Him or his parents? And what was Jesus' answer? Neither one of them. This man was born blind so that he might bring glory to God today. And that's a whole nother sermon that we could get into, but we're not going to. So as a result of all of this, he gets thrown out of the temple, the man who was healed. And then Jesus comes to him and he challenges him to follow him, and he does. And then Jesus reveals himself. He then assesses the real problem, that it's not physical blindness that's the real problem, it's the spiritual blindness. The spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they say to him at the very end, what, are we blind too? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. Oh, bam! You know, it's like, give it to him again. That's awesome. But that's what we read this week, okay? That's a lot. That's a lot that we went through this week. And I applaud all of you who made it through that. And today, I want to talk to you about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And we're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 69. And we're going to see what Jesus is actually calling us as disciples to, okay? So I'm going to ask you to please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we'll read it together, John 6, 60 through 69. Okay? Here we go. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus and for all that he is and all that he is representing to us. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage and as we dig into it a little deeper, that you would help us see what it means for us to be true disciples of Christ. And as we walk in obedience to your word, that we would see who you are and what you have called us to do. We ask this all in Jesus' name. I pray too, Lord, that you would help me in my words to not be speaking on my own, but Lord, that your words would go forth and that you would accomplish what needs to be done in each of our lives today. For it is in the name of Jesus that we praise you and pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at the gospel today. Okay? When we talk about being true disciples of Christ and what that means, ultimately, I think we begin with the message, right? The message of true disciples is the gospel. And so it is important that we understand how, what the gospel is, what it does, and our relationship to that gospel. Okay? So that's kind of where we're going today. And the first thing I want you to see about the gospel is that the gospel is offensive. We live in a culture where this word, I'm offended, or that's offensive, that is a hot button word, right? If you get mad at someone and they are winning an argument, all you have to do is say, that offends me, and you win the argument. You have offended me, trumps everything else in today's culture. Now, let me just say, you need to know this. As a disciple, as a true disciple of Christ, the gospel that you preach is offensive, and I'll tell you why. First of all, no one likes to be told they're wrong. I think I can say this because he's not here this morning. My youngest son hates to be wrong. My middle son hates to lose. Okay? And so if ever you try to correct them, you got to be careful how you correct them. No one likes to be told that they're wrong. There is a visceral reaction that happens in people when you say you are wrong, right? Do you like to be told you're wrong? No, nobody likes to be. I mean, it's school, right? The teacher asks you a question, and you stand up and you give the answer knowing that it's right, and she says, nope, that's not right. And you're like, You like wanting to sit down in your seat and hope nobody else saw what happened. But ultimately, that's what the gospel does, right? The gospel tells people what they've done wrong. The gospel says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel tells us that we are enemies of God in our hearts. The Bible tells us that we have hearts that are deceitful and wicked. The gospel tells us that left to ourselves, we'll always choose to be selfish and petty and murderous and lustful. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, knowing this about the gospel, what does it mean for true disciples? Well, it means this. True disciples need thick skin. Can I say that again? True disciples need to have thick skin. We need to remember that when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, people are going to respond, and sometimes they're going to respond negatively. They're going to say, well, that offends me. You can't tell me I'm a sinner. That's offensive. Don't care. You can't tell me I'm wrong. I can, and I did. We need to have thick skins because we are going to take the brunt of the attack when people are affronted. It's a natural reaction that when you're told that you're wrong, people aren't going to look at the truth and say, well, yeah, I guess that's right. They're going to look at the person who told you that you're wrong and they're going to attack them. They'll want us to shut our mouths and stop talking, but the truth of the matter is that they aren't reacting to us. They're reacting to the message of the cross, to the gospel. And so it is important for us to develop a thick skin. I believe without a doubt that this is the reason why a lot of people don't witness. Because they know that when they're confronted with their sin, that people are going to react. And they don't want to be the bad guy. Nobody wants to be the bad guy. Do I enjoy telling my son that he's wrong and having him run out and tell me what a horrible dad I am? No, I don't. But it's not going to stop me from telling the truth. The gospel is offensive. But not only is the gospel offensive, the gospel is also divisive. Look at what happens here. He says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Simple truth is that when we share the gospel, some will believe and others will not. Okay? That sounds like a real duh type of statement, right? But when you share the gospel, some will believe and follow, others will not. Jesus said that no one could come to him unless drawn by God the Father. John 6:44 says this, No one can come to me, this is Jesus talking, unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. In fact, this is before what we read in our scripture reading. These are the words of Christ as he is talking with these people who have come to get more food, physical food, and Jesus is trying to offer them the bread of life, which is the gospel. And they are bristling to it because it is offensive to them, because he's saying, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. And so some will believe and others won't. But those who believe will tend to separate from those who don't. Now, I want you to see this from both angles, right? Because the lost lose relationship with the saved because of perceived judgment, right? That when you become a Christian and the rest of your family is not, they will separate from you because you are living differently than they are, and you have your sins forgiven, and you have joy and peace and hope that they don't have, and many of them will want to separate from you because it just it points them back to their sin, and they don't want to have a part of that. But on the other side, the saved tend to lose relationship with the lost because of perceived contaminant. Right? I mean, we get this, and again, I'm not saying that we need to be best buddies with the lost, but we do need to have relationships with the lost. But what happens is so often we're told, you need to be separate from the world. Yes, yes you do, but that doesn't mean that you're not a part of the world. The fact remains that those who believe and those who don't tend to separate. And that's not where I think God wants us to be. Many of the disciples begin to turn away from Jesus because he wasn't what they expected him to be. Jesus even said, that he knew those who would, from the beginning, those who did not believe. And so he's separating the wheat and the chaff here, but yet. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus still love those who turned away from him? Did he go to the cross for them? Yes. Yes, he did. So what does it mean for us as true disciples? As true disciples, we need to learn how to not only reconcile the lost to Christ, but we need to learn how to reconcile with the lost. What do I mean by that? Listen. Our first objective as followers of Christ is to bring people into right relationship with the Father. Right? That's what we're called. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and that's what we have been called to do, is to be ambassadors, sharing the gospel with people so that they might have right relationship with Christ, with God. And that is our first objective. But I think our second objective is to be in right relationship with the lost. Now let me explain what I mean by right relationship. I'm not talking that we're best friends with them, that we're doing, every spare moment that we have, we're spending with lost people. That's not what I'm saying. And again, not ultimately, I think our very, very closest and best friends need to be those who will lift us up, not drag us down. But that also doesn't mean that we shouldn't have friends who aren't saved. If we don't befriend those who are lost, how will they see Jesus in us? What was one of Jesus' names? What did they call him? A friend of what? Sinners. If we don't make the effort to really care about the lost, where are they going to see Jesus? Where are they going to see Jesus? Are they going to see it in our culture? Nope. Are they going to see him in, on TV or in the movies? Are they going to see him on billboards or in advertisements or in magazines? Probably not. We are getting to the point where The only place that people are going to see Jesus is in His true disciples doing what they are called to do. And I believe that relationship is the most effective way to introduce people to Christ. It's been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You can't show people how much you care unless you're in relationship with them. So that is important. And so that's, when we talk about the gospel being divisive, it's something that that is true, but we also need to fight against as true believers. To reconcile not just the lost with Christ, but to reconcile ourselves to the lost so that relationship is there. And I believe if we learn how to reconcile our relationships with the lost, then God is then able to demonstrate how He wants to reconcile with them as well. And they see that a little bit more clearly. Now, the final thing I want to say about the gospel is this, is that the gospel is superlative. Christ is the only way to eternal life, right? Can we all agree on that? John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to come to the Father. There is no other way to have a right relationship with God than through Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Christ is the only way to abundant life. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Our enemy, the devil, wants our life, our spiritual life, to die. He wants to steal it. He wants to kill it. He wants to destroy it. He wants to make you ineffective, unprofitable, unjoyful, lacking any kind of depth. But Jesus came so that we might have a life that is effective, profitable, or fruitful, joyful, and deep in the truths of God's Word. This is what the gospel is about. This is where God wants us to be. He wants us to have eternal life, but He also wants us to have abundant life here and now. And even more than that, He wants true disciples to live in the assurance of that abundant and eternal life. What does that mean? It means this. When I talk about abundant life, I'm not talking about being rich. I'm not talking about having everything you've ever wanted. I'm not talking about all your problems going away. I'm not talking about all your family getting saved and living in peace and harmony all your life. If that were possible here on this earth, we wouldn't need heaven. But the simple fact of the matter is that God has called you and I to live knowing that the life after this is coming, eternal life, but the life before that can be abundant and fruitful and fulfilling. Not always easy, but worth it. That is what true disciples are. So let me challenge you with three things. And I want to explain them just a little bit because I don't want to come across as talking out of both sides of my mouth here. The first thing I want to challenge you to do, don't be afraid to offend. I think we've come to a point in our culture where we got to stop being afraid to offend people. What's the thing they say today? Haters gonna hate, right? People are gonna be offended. As you share the gospel of Jesus, you are going to offend people. Just accept that right now. You're not gonna be the most popular person in the world. Accept it. Make up your mind right now to accept and embrace that fact. It doesn't mean that you get to be offensive. Okay? Sorry, Michael. It doesn't mean you get to be obnoxious and offensive, but it just means that what you have to say, what God has to say through you and through the gospel, is going to offend people. That's why the gospel has come under such attack in the past several years. The culture has come to a point where they are completely offended by the gospel, and so they want to cancel it. They want to shut you up. They want to throw you in jail and keep, because it's hate speech now. It's hate speech to tell someone they're a sinner. But friends, I want to say this as clearly as I can, because I hope that it gives you hope. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, they can never cancel the gospel. The truth doesn't stop being true simply because everyone else is offended by it. As true disciples of Jesus, we have to stand up and speak the truth even when it offends. So don't be afraid. And remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." That's challenge number one. Challenge number two, guard against the divide. Now, as I stated earlier, the gospel is offensive, and as such, it divides people. That's okay. But we, as true disciples of Christ, we have to guard against dividing ourselves from those who are lost. I mean, Paul was like that. He knew that the lost needed Christ, and so he didn't allow himself to be contaminated by the world, but yet he was still out there sharing the gospel with anyone who would listen. The old saying is true that if salt doesn't leave the shaker, it may be salty, but it's not doing what it was made to do. We have the hope that the world needs, and while we are not of the world, we do need to be in the world. Okay? Do I need to explain that a little more? We are not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of heaven by virtue of what God has done in us through Christ. Therefore, you and I, brothers and sisters, we don't belong to this earth. We don't belong to this culture. We don't belong to the United States of America. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. And while we live, but we still live on this earth, and we still live in this country and in this culture, that means that every Christian, I believe, should have some kind of relationship with a lost person. Now, that lost person could be in your family, could be in your neighborhood, or could be a friend, or perhaps you're like me and you don't have a lot of friends who aren't saved. So here's a challenge for those of you who are like me. And if you're like me, first of all, I'm sorry. But secondly, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get down on your knees sometime this week and pray that God would bring into your life somehow, some way, a lost person that you can build a relationship with. It may cost you some comfort, it's what you were saved to do. So let's get after it. Let's find those lost people. Let's build relationships with them, so that we can have an opportunity to share Christ with them. Finally, final challenge that I want to give you today is this. Live in the abundant life you've been given. Don't think for a moment that you are called to live in depression or mournful sadness or even apathy. God has called our lives to be fruitful, productive, joyful. And Jesus has come for that very purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to give you a new car, a new house, new job. But it does mean that God is going to help you to experience everything the life of Christ is meant to be. Don't know how to do it? Guess where it can be found? Guess where your rule book can be found? I sound like a broken record because I say this almost every week, don't I? Read God's Word. Start reading. Actually, I know most of you have already been reading for quite some time, but continue to read and find out about this abundant life that God wants you to have. I want to close with a story about a man named John Brandick. In 2005, John went to the doctor with troubling symptoms. The hospital performed some tests, told him that he had terminal pancreatic cancer and only had 1 year to live. When Mr. Brandick heard this news, he decided it was time to live the good life. He quit his job, he sold his home, he sold his car and most of his clothing, and he started spending his life savings. He traveled, he ate at expensive restaurants, he splurged. And about a year later, around the time he was supposed to die, he went back to the hospital to find out why he was doing so well. And it turned out that he didn't have cancer after all. He merely had an inflammation of the pancreas. He wasn't dying, he was going to live. So think for a moment how you would respond if you thought you were going to die of cancer and then found out you were cancer-free. You know what Mr. Brandick's response was? He sued the hospital for misdiagnosing him. Instead of suing the hospital, perhaps Mr. Brandick should have been thankful for a year of living his life to the fullest. How many of us ever really do that? It's interesting that it took facing a death sentence before this man really began to live. But friends, I want to ask you, what is holding you back from living your life to the full? Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now listen, I'm not suggesting that you go out and blow your life savings or, you know, whatever. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I am suggesting is that so many times we hold back. We don't take the risk. We don't step out and say, you know what, I'm going to share the gospel with this person no matter what it's going to cost me. Have you experienced what Jesus promised you? Perhaps the answer is found where Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." In other words, the key to a real abundant life is death. Death by way of self-denial, self-sacrifice. Just as Mr. Brandick only began to really live by embracing his own death, so we find our lives by losing them, and losing them in Christ. By doing the things that he has called us to do, namely, share the gospel. Ironically, the meaning and purpose for which we were created can only be experienced in death. Death to ourselves. And true disciples will embrace that death, that cross, and follow after Jesus to experience the abundant life that can only come through Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise that You've given us of abundant life, of life to the full, of life that is worth living, not because we're anything special or because we have more or less than anyone else, but Lord, but because we have You. And Lord, it's my prayer that as we seek the lost as you sought the lost, that we would begin to understand the very thing that you have called us to. Lord, I pray in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you would help us to forget how people may respond to the gospel, or what might happen in our relationships if we share the gospel. But Lord, that we would just get out there and be faithful to do everything we can to be the ambassadors that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm for the gospel, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that we would do what you've called us to do, that we would stand for your truth in all we say and do. Lord, we love you. We give you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.